Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, it's nice to see you. Your lovely faces. I think James already said that, but they are lovely to me, by the way, and they're lovely to him. So we're so thankful that you're here, and for those that are joining us on live stream, we're thankful that you're there as well. Let me, before I begin, just thank you for your prayers, for the brethren. We've had a lot of sickness, and by the grace of God, people are getting better. And that includes my son, Allison's husband, and Allison is with him right now. And yesterday, we had the delight, or he had the delight, of having his children there with him for a little time. They got to go to the hospital and see Josh. Your prayers are so significant. And all of your acts of kindness, thank you so much. The family thanks you. I know Allison thanks you, and I certainly do. And Jan does as well, all of us. Now, we have a tough but important subject today to deal with, separating from unbelievers and what that means and why it's important. Very tough, but very important, having to do with discernment, something that I think is largely missing in this day and age, where the church, out of a little bit of a skewed idea of love, is trying to accept anything and everything, even that which is contrary, obviously and emphatically, to the Word of God. And so we want to talk about that. Paul has, in this context, and that's why I started with verse 11, and we covered that last time of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has expressed the acceptance that he had desired of his love to this rambunctious Corinthian church, and he wants that same reciprocal love back to him from them as well. But he also now brings in the fact that those that are opposed to Jesus Christ, they're not part of that canopy, if you want to call it, of love that he is expressing. That doesn't mean that they're treated in a mean or malicious manner, but they're not part of what he's talking about in the umbrella of God's church and the importance of purity and unified devotion to Christ that is necessary in the church. So that's what we're looking at today. And again, this is an important subject, and there's quite a bit said here, and we want to look at it in some detail. So with that, let me ask the Lord to help us again as we study together, please. Oh, Father, my God, we know that we're not going to accomplish anything here today unless the Holy Spirit is directing and guiding what is said and directing and opening ears to your truth. And we pray that you would help me, help all of us to hear your word and to see the importance of what Paul is saying here. Bless this time, Father. Oh, how we need thee. And ultimately, Father, we want to walk with you. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to serve you with a pure heart and pure motives and righteousness of obedience and all of that to the praise of your Son. And so we ask you to be with us, Father, and not just be with us, but to lead and guide in that which is done for your glory, we pray. Amen. Now there's what I call a very peculiar couple that over the years, back when I used to at least watch Fox News or whatever, that were political antagonists to each other, and yet they were married, and that's Mary Madeline, who's a Republican, and James Carville, who is one of the nastiest guys I've ever listened to, who's a Democrat. Both are political pundits, and they seemed to, you know, get along otherwise. And I don't know. I always really suspected and still do that they're just putting on a show for money, as many people do. But this position of hostility is a separation that is radical, but it does not compare even to the radical separation that exists between those that love God and those that do not. Consider for a moment the eternal separation of which those outside of Christ are moving towards. And by the way, I would say that to me, and I suspect to you, such thoughts of my loved ones, such thoughts of my friends and people that I have known through the years of being separated from God and all goodness into an eternal place of damnation is incomprehensible to me. And yet it's true. It's true because the God of truth has spoken. And any other idea is a lie and contrary to God. And that alone speaks of the importance of understanding this separation that exists between the people of God and the people that are not of God. And the idea that opposites attract is certainly not true when it comes to Christian relations. Maybe I always think that is probably has to do with those that are extroverts and those that are introverts, and I'm okay with that. But not those that would love God while they're attached to people that don't love God. You know, we have built much of what we have said upon 2 Corinthians 5:17 in this same context here. That if anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Old things passed away. And so Paul, in presenting this change, Paul, that takes place in anyone that knows Christ truly, has entreated these Corinthians to accept his love and to reciprocate that love. But now he deals with the next issue, and that is an issue that while embracing his love, they should separate themselves from any spiritual association with false brethren. That is the old things, and that's what they represent, which is the worldly things. There's really only two camps of people. Those that know Jesus Christ and truly love him, and those that don't. Whether they're religious or not religious, it matters little in that regard. It has to do with relationship, a changed heart, a new creaturehood. That is the big issue. And it's the big issue today. It was in Paul's time. And our responsibility in relation to those who either have a profession, but with it no possession, or those who openly deny the truth in Christ, is a question that you and I need to address, and that's what Paul is doing here. What is our relationship to such? Now, the text before us is often used in counseling someone planning to marry an unbeliever, and I've been engaged in those kinds of discussions before myself over time, and where the emotions and the desires, whatever, were so attached or etc., that the spiritual side, if there was one, was not engaged at all. So the context is Paul's situation dealing with those in this church professing Christianity, yet by their denial of truth and opposition are really false brethren. They're antagonistic to Paul because he's presenting the truth. And they are, by that, splintering this church. Because these are brethren who are not really brethren, but as Christ Jesus called them, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. as found in Matthew 7:15. Now, in principle, what do we do with such? Well, let me begin, because I think it's important to look here at the words of Christ himself as he sent the in Matthew chapter 10, as he sent the disciples, let me go back there, please, out to do the work of God and to give his message, which was, by the way, a preparatory gospel like John the Baptist coming of the coming kingdom. They had Christ's very authority and power to do this. In Matthew 10 and verse 7 and 8, Christ himself gave them the abilities to do supernatural, powerful, wonderful things. But notice what the instruction is from our Lord beginning in verse 13. Well, let me back up to verse 12. He says, as you enter the house, they're going out and they're entering houses and giving this message. He says, give it your greeting. Be kind and gracious and gentle. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is a Jewish expression. It doesn't mean that, you know, they pull one of these gangster movie kind of things where they start knocking people around or something, or they treat people ugly or badly or do things like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's a Jewish expression meaning have nothing more spiritually to do with them. Your responsibility with their rejection has simply ended. Now, we all have a responsibility, if you know Christ, to help others know Christ and know the truth. And I don't think that this is intended here, that means that we may not quit praying for somebody or any of that. It just means that if someone has soundly rejected the truth in Christ, there is a type of separation at that point that takes place between those that know Christ and those that don't. Think of the very words of Christ when he said, he that does not hate his mother and father and sister and brother by comparison to me is not worthy of me. He's talking about that when it comes to relationship to God, everything else is second. Everything else is second. Now, this is really, we've got to think in terms of pulling this into the church, because the church is to be the bride of Christ and is to be pure and wholesome before him. And we're to be doing his will and his purposes. And certainly one of the reasons why the church today has lost its influence and has so watered down and messed up and off course is because people have been accepted in every sense of the word into the leadership and everything else of the church, and we have all manner of unsaved people doing all manner of religious things in the name of Christ, and it won't fly. It won't fly. We have a responsibility to help others know Christ and know the truth, and that truth is very narrow. It's a road that is constricted, and it's the only road that leads to glory. The other is the broad road that leads to destruction, and you know this. Now, once a true effort has been made and rejected, a relational spiritual union has ended. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have loved ones that are unsaved and we don't have family gatherings and that we don't pray for them and look for softening of them and inroads to try to bring them to Christ and all of that. But we don't let them influence our thinking. We don't let them change us, pressure us. very important and certainly within the church. Now, before we go further, let me say that this foundation, well, let me put it this way. True believers and unbelievers inhabit two entirely different worlds. Again, if we are in Christ, what are we? We're new creatures, now characterized by righteousness. Old things, with this newness, have a whole different manner of living and thinking. What are unbelievers characteristic of? Lawlessness. They're controlled by the evil one. And the saved, in contrast to the unsaved, have what? Differing affections, principles, motives, goals, attitudes, and hopes. Now you think about that. Doesn't that pretty much cover the gamut of all the thinking of the heart and mind and what really matters? These saved have things that are different, that are diametrically opposed, because those that are outside of Christ are even told, we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 5, they are enemies of Christ. They wouldn't think of themselves as that way necessarily, but that's what they are. And therefore, any relationship between the saved and the unsaved is generally a surface relationship. It's shallow, limited to that which is temporal and external. It can have no real substance. Now, when I go get a haircut or to have my car repaired, or even if I'm going to have surgery, I can have all that from an unbeliever. I don't have to get them to take a paper with me and would you fill this out and let me analyze it and see if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Those are temporal things. They are surface things. Even though they're very important things, or could be very important things, but having a casual and temporal or non-spiritual arrangement is not the kind of relationship that Paul is referring to here. He's addressing relations bearing influence, and particularly as it comes into the church and then to each of us individually. And the point that he's trying to make is those claiming especially to be Christian, that we've got to be very careful and cautious with them if by their actions and their living are showing that they're really not in Christ Jesus. That I must never purposely place myself in a position to act as a person endorsing the mindset of a non-Christian. Because pushing and pressing the evil one, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, behind all of this is the evil one that is seeking to get into the door of the church and to get into the door of your thinking and ruin your testimony and ruin the testimony of God's church, because that's exactly what he's after. This is no small thing. This is all part of the battle in which we are in. I'm still in the introduction, I realize that, but let's go to 1 John just for a moment. And I think these things are necessary. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here's all of these special warnings that come to us from God's Word. 1 John 2:15, you know this passage. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he goes on to describe what he's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. He's talking about the attitude that it permeates all the unsaved in the world, the system of evil that exists in this fallen world in which we exist. And this is a severe warning here, a fundamental commanded by God. Don't love the world. If you love the world and you're trying to have one hand on the world and one hand on Christ, it won't work. Christ himself said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have one hand over here and one hand over here and try to make those two mix, and we're going to talk about that in the passage before us. It will not work. You see, it will not work. You're either going to love the one and despise the other, or cling to the one and hate the other, as he says. Look back a page to 1 John 1. Look at verse 6. He begins this little epistle. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, with Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice, but by contrast, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, there's a responsibility here that he's giving us. I have, as a Christian, to walk in the light. And if I allow anything to hinder that walk in the light, then my salvation itself is brought into question, because first and foremost, as a Christian, you should be most concerned about your fellowship with God. My relationship with him is number one. Paul's already talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 9, when he said, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether I'm dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. And that is the ambition that should apply to every Christian. It's a very serious thing, you see. The essence of living this life now and fellowship with God is preparatory for us moving into that wonderful kingdom where it's all light. But we're to be a light in the world, of course, right now. You know Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or how about James chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to try to serve the world, to try to get along under the pressures of political correctness, or you teenagers and young people, the pressures of your buddies at school or wherever, on the playground or next door, and they're worldly minded and you want to try to appease their attitude, watch out. Christ is first. God is first in every relationship. Now, certainly this includes marriage, and often this passage that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is used for those that are seeking to be married, a believer to an unbeliever, and that has become in the annals of the church something that happens a lot. And that is direct disobedience, according to this passage. Direct disobedience. And it means that either that person is really not a Christian, or they are in direct opposition to what God says and are just flatly ignoring it. And they're looking for trouble. Big trouble if they're truly a Christian. They're going for a lot of heartache. Now, some have married what they thought was a Christian and found out later they were not a Christian, or others married in unbelief and now believe, but not their spouse. Those are tough situations. Some of you here have experienced those situations. And by the way, there's a lot of good instruction about that from God through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's another matter. We're not going to go there today. We'd be taking up the whole time. But you see, God has our best interest. He knows what he is commanding and what he is doing. And so here we are looking at Christians knowingly being disobedient by not being separate from unbelievers in the important and meaningful relationships of life, and it applies to the church. That's one of the roles of the elders, and it applies individually to every one of God's children in the church. So what am I saying here? All right, finally getting around to where we need to be, is this is a separation out of love. It's a separation out of love. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 5:14, you want to look at it? You can. What does Paul say? The love of Christ controls us. That's what should control you if you're His. Love for Christ, love of Christ, all mixed and associated in that personal relationship with Him is what must control us. And that's what must control the church. Not what someone else thinks or wants to bring in or some other opinion or some skewed idea, and a lot of that is of love, a love that attaches people to untruth and wickedness. That's not love. That's not love. Love of God means obedience to Him, being pleasing to Him, so that I'm not ruled by externals nor ruled by my emotions, but ruled by knowledge of the truth and love of God as that truth is applied to my own heart. Now, this is very emotional to some people and say, well, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me because God is love and therefore we need to just get along with everybody and just be ecumenical and just, you know, get a big bunch of people in here and mix it all together and just love, love, love. Well, that's not, again, that's love. That leads to veering away from God. It's not recognizing who mankind is unsaved. It's not recognizing sin. It's not recognizing the transformation that God requires of His people. All of that, and we could go on and on about that. Okay, let's look at chapter 6 and verse 14. Beginning, here's Paul saying, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now he says here, partnership, which is the Greek word metoche, a synonym for koinonia, which is fellowship, used in the next question. What it's being in a relationship dealing with common life and effort. Now, I think you know that with this, he's talking here about people getting along in the efforts of life of which they are focused on that are most important and significant. And what he says here, righteousness and lawlessness, they're two extremes, two entirely different opposites. Obedience versus disobedience. I guess I need to go again to 1 John again. Let me go there, please. 1 John chapter 3. Look at that. Look at 1 John 3 and beginning in verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Why? Because God is the standard, isn't He? "And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to," He being Christ, "to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Now one who abides in Him sins no more," that is, practices sin no more, "who sins because has seen Him," let me back up. "No one who abides in Him sins," that is, practices sin. "No one who practices sins have seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is," notice this, "born of God," that's new creature, practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot practice sin. Practice I put in there because even in 1 John, this same passage in the first chapter talks about if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We still sin, but we're not bound captivity by Satan to sin. That's what he's talking about here. There's a difference. By this, the children of God, verse 10, and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, that's a bunch of powerful stuff, isn't it? He's drawing a line there, and he's saying, by their fruits, what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know them. A good tree produces good fruit. That's the characteristic of their life. That's what he's talking about. It's not perfection, but it is their characteristic. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And where we're at here is a separation from bad fruit. Anything spiritually beneficial is impossible with someone producing bad fruit. Think about that. Religion of itself is terrible. In fact, Christ was the hardest on the religious of his day. All those woes of Matthew 23 were towards the Pharisees that were leading the people astray. They were producing bad fruit. And he wants his church to be pure. And he goes on to say, back in our text in verse 14, he says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? These are mutually exclusive. And of course, you know that light refers to truth and darkness to error. And morally, light refers to holiness and darkness to evil. Therefore, in Scripture, light refers to those belonging to the kingdom of God and darkness to the kingdom of Satan. Now, what union can those two possibly have? The righteous and the unrighteous cannot be in a partnership in spiritual endeavors. No value can come out of that. It cannot work to the glory of God. Now, this is self-evident, and that's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 15. He says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What harmony? The first two questions focused on the radical difference in natures. Now he deals with the fixed antagonism that each should have for the other. And so therefore is the impossibility of harmony. Harmony is the Greek word symphonesis, which we get the word symphony. You think of an orchestra, and it has to do with an orderly arrangement. When there is disharmony, it's like when you go to a concert and you hear them tuning up the instruments and it's all a bunch of racket and noise, you need to put your fingers over your ears, as compared to when they begin to play in harmony and beauty, a beauty that can glorify God. And so what he's saying is it makes trying to accomplish anything of value impossible. And he says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Well, I would say nothing below the surface. They might like the same brand of root beer or the same favorite color or whatever, but have exclusive opposing ideologies of what is truly important of heart. Right? They can't possibly be in agreement if there's genuineness there. And he goes on to say in verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And he says, just as God said, temple and idols. Here Paul brings in the Holy Spirit, because what are we this day and age in the church? We are the temple of the living God. He says that to us, to seek to embrace any other manner of the world system, therefore, is idolatry. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He's going to quote a mixture of places. I'll just list them for you. I'm not going to turn there. Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Ezekiel 27:37. And he puts them together for his argument here. And what was the purpose of the temple was to have God dwell in their midst. An incredible privilege that Israel had that no other nation, no other people had on the face of the earth. And he says here, I will dwell in them and walk with them. And you see how that applies today to the Holy Spirit living in us, the church age temple of the living God. Now, what did Israel do with their temple? They contaminated it, didn't they? They brought in all manner of idolatry and falseness and insincere worship, and you know the tragedy of that. That's why the whole book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah when he looked at the destruction that came after Babylon destroyed the temple. He said, there's no hurt like my hurt. There's no pain like my pain. His heart was broken about that. Now, my friend, we're doing the same thing today as the temple of the living God, us that belong to Him, when we bring falsehood, evil, wickedness into our own hearts. We bring idolatry into our own hearts. We are destroying the temple of the living God, and that's what Paul is saying. Is this important? Oh, it's very, very serious. The Old Testament depicts the disastrous consequences of mingling evil with the worship of the true God, which will not go together. And so we get to verse 17 where it is stated as a command. He says, this is again quoting out of the Old Testament, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Somebody asked the question, well, you know, my parents and my grandparents, they were in this denomination or they were in this church, and you know, I know they're not right on this and that, and in fact, they've, you know, virtually denied Christ altogether or whatever, but you know, this is where we've always gone to church. And there's some sweet people there and whatever. That's not what Christ says here. Through Paul, I might add. Come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch that which is unclean. What's more important to you? Your relationship to God? Or your buddies or whatever, your cronies, or some sort of connection, almost like a club or something that you have, when a ministry and ministries have that tendency to rot and become ugly in the sight of God. They get away from Him and it doesn't correct itself. It just gets worse and worse because that's the kind of people with the kind of heart and mind that they draw, where the Scriptures become less and less important, or else they get twisted and turned to say whatever they want them to say. Now, we all know this is going on. It's going on all kinds of places. And Christ, as He said in Revelation 2 and 3, has removed the lampstand. People are preaching another gospel which is not the gospel. And Paul says, do not touch that which is unclean. all, I know that no church is perfect. That's not what I'm saying. And this one here isn't perfect either. But we need to be at least right on the fundamental things. And where we disagree on the smaller things or whatever, there's other scripture in the Word of God that deal with that in grace and so forth and in mercy to each other and kindness and all of that. But we don't deny the virgin birth. We don't deny what God says about the perverted lifestyles of today and so forth. We don't get away from the scripture and make it something that it isn't. See, all the enticing trinkets of the world religion holds out for humanism, selfism, feel-goodism, prosperity, psychology, ear-tickling, which they call the Word of God. Paul says, don't touch it. It damns those engaged in it. It promises all kinds of good things, but it's the broad road that leads to destruction. I hope you know that. Oh, this is so important. This is so important. Okay. We come to verse 18, which is also a quote. And we've looked at a lot of ugly stuff. Now let's look at something pretty, okay? Something pretty. Paul has told us to detach from all this junk. Get in the Word. And love Christ and have a right relationship with Him. Okay. And now he tells us in verse 18. And really, from the latter part of verse 17, where he says, do not touch what is unclean. I'll welcome you. Is the problem with God? No. Problem's with us. Just like it was when Paul was referring to this back a few verses before. That I'm coming to you with an open heart and with open arms. Receive my love and be reciprocal with that love. God is saying the same thing. Be obedient to me. And he says, I will welcome you. And then he says, notice this. This is so rich, so powerful. I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, is there anything better than that? We're talking about the God of this universe. Have you ever thought about how small and insignificant we are down here? I just get up in an airplane and you know, everything is small and insignificant. We're just so small. We're made out of dust. And yet this is the God of this universe. I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, praise God. And it takes us through all the problems and the issues of life. When we hang to this, we have everything that we need. If God is our Father, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Momentary light affliction? Yes. Troubles? Yes. Pressures and problems? But if God be for us, who can be against us? He says, I will welcome you. I'll welcome you. But I'll notice, or you notice, that this promise holds nothing for those who are disobedient. There's no fallback promise here that so many people in religion would deny. They seem to think that, well, you know, those little things, little associations contrary to God with the unsaved and the world system, they really don't matter that much to God because it's all under grace. Yeah, our salvation is under grace, but let's not turn the grace of God into a license for the flesh. See, the promise is only for the obedient. Do you notice that here? It's only for the obedient. Is obedience important to God? Well, that's a given by this promise. He says, I will be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters. When someone says, I thought we were all already accepted by Jesus because of my acceptance of Him. And I hate to bring it up, but I'm going to. That little Matthew 7:21 verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Oh, if there's a verse that needs to be heralded today, stuck out on the street, it's that one. Because if any man, anyone, be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. You see, we need a new birth. We need a real conversion. A real coming to Jesus. A real transformation of heart. Where I want to please Him above everything else, and all the other stuff is secondary at best. And only then can I be a light to the world. Only then can I be useful to God. That's what he's also saying here. Now, Paul is talking about fellowship with God, isn't he? True fellowship. I'm often reminded of James, where he says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God. Put this stuff off and put on Christ. Move away from this and move in God's Word towards Him. Crying out to Him, seeking Him. Walk with God. I often think of Enoch. You know, Enoch lived in the same time frame leading up to Noah and the flood. It was a wicked time frame. God was so troubled by the wickedness of mankind that he destroyed everyone on the face of the earth except Noah and his family. But before he did that, Enoch walked with God in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. And that's what we've got to do now. And guess what? It says, and God took him. There's the first rapture, by the way. Hallelujah. God took him. He walked so close with God. Think of that. Walked with God. Like back in the way God walked with Adam and Eve before the sin in the garden and had fellowship with Him. And that's what you should want, and that's what I should want. More than anything else is fellowship with God, and that's the idea of sons and daughters. Because to a father, what do sons and daughters get? Care, love, attention, in every conceivable way. Oh, don't you want that with your Heavenly Father? In closing, I want to get you to turn over to Revelation 21. This is looking down the road. Oh, I love to go over here. Revelation 21, here is the promise of God. Revelation 21, verse 3. After all the stuff that happened on the earth and all that's gone and judgment has taken place, and we got a new heaven and a new earth, he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Does that not sort of fit with what we're studying? Only this is the full, this is the culmination of perfection of that, you see. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God. And notice, and he will be my son. Now, all I want to say with regard to that, that's the future for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Then why would any true Christian hear me out, not want this right now. Right now. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about fellowship with God right now. There's darkness all around, but why don't you want fellowship right now? And it comes in doing what God says in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation in which we live. Is that your heart's yearning? Is that where your heart yearns? To walk with God as Enoch walked with God. Now there's a dear sister here that gave me a book of poetry, and she's sitting here right now. But I won't embarrass her by saying who it is. It's compiled by A.W. Tozier, and he even called it mystical verse. He's not saying it's inspired, but he said it's so rich that it's inspired that by hearts that love Jesus Christ. Let me just read you one of these poems that's short, and with this I'll close. This is the heart of someone that wants to have fellowship with their Lord, all this other stuff we put aside. He says, "Thou shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine. I long to reside where thou art. The pasture I languish to find, where all who their shepherd obey, and fed on the bosom reclined and screened from the heat of the day. 'Tis there with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock or rise to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart." Is that your attitude? That's walking with Jesus Christ. This is a poem from a heart that foremost wants fellowship with Christ. And you see, that's what Paul is doing. We have to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It should naturally be there, but we should also be fostering that in our life as we study God's Word and are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Oh, to be closer to Thee, to walk with Thee. As Paul said, "Oh, that I may know Him." That's the theme of this church, that I may know Him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the clarity again of Thy holy and perfect and special Word.